Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God, singing 398. His great salvation they shall know who love the Lord's most holy name. The wicked he will overthrow and put his enemies to shame. We sing of divine grace and compassion. Three stanzas of 398. We give heed to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You and I stand accused again before this law of God and guilty, and must take to heart the word of God in his law, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So that as we gather for worship today, we do so mindful of our deserving the curse of God and grateful that Christ bore that curse in our stead. We sing number 20. The Lord is most righteous, the Lord loves the right, the evil he hates and will surely requite. The wicked his anger will drive from their place, the upright in rapture shall gaze on his face. All three of 20. Let us come to God in prayer. Almighty God and Father, which art in heaven, as we come before thee this morning, we do so with awe and reverence. For thou art a holy God, and we are sinners. Thou dost consecrate thyself to the glory of thy name, and everything thou dost do magnifies it, whereas we, by nature, sinful men, defile that name, blaspheme it, and trample it underfoot. Thou art a God who is just, doing all things right. And we as sinners, not only unrighteous in ourselves, but also prone to accuse thee of evil. This morning, as we come to thee in prayer, we seek from thee the grace to confess thy holiness and thy justice. We seek from thee the grace to acknowledge and to confess from our heart that everything thou dost do is done well, and that thou art unfair in nothing that thou doest. And as this morning our contemplation of thy justice leads us to see all the more what misery is ours because thy justice requires punishment. Sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God, sin as we have committed it this past week, and throughout our whole life, in thought, in word, and in deed, must be punished with everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. We come to thee in prayer, mindful that in and of ourselves we do what we have no right to do. That is, pretend to have fellowship with thee, who dost hate sin. And yet we come marveling at thy mercy. For that extreme punishment of body and soul in hell, Jesus Christ bore on our behalf that we might live with thee. And today is a taste again of that blessed life, a taste of what heaven will be like as we fellowship with thee in church, with fellow saints, singing, reading thy word and hearing it expounded, giving of our offerings, coming to thee in prayer. This sweet communion is possible only on the basis of the death and sufferings and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Thou art a just God, but thy mercy also is manifest in Jesus Christ. And so we sing of it. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. We pray that we might experience it also in our souls today. The justice of thy anger at sin, which we experience in the form of chastisements. When chastisements come upon us for sin, keep us from blaming thee. Keep us from accusing thee of being not fair. But at the same time, when we are chastised for sin, bring us to a genuine sorrow for sin and cause us to taste thy mercy. And to acknowledge that in chastising us for sin, we are being spared great punishment that we deserve. In being chastised for sin, we are being prepared for heaven. So may we count it a privilege, Lord, to be thy children and to be thy church and to come to thee today in prayer and in worship. It is our desire that we be blessed today. First and foremost, enable us to praise thy name, but in the way of praising that name, may we experience the blessing thou dost promise thy people, that we grow in faith and in our life and the strength of life. And that more and more we fight against sin and hate it and live in accordance with thy law in all respects, because we delight in fellowship with thee. Declare to us the gospel that we need to hear today. May it be a balm and an ointment that soothes our souls. May it be a cause for rejoicing. May it be something we hold precious and dear, and in the week that lies ahead, in all that we do, remember and meditate upon, because we know how precious this gospel is. In order that we might receive most blessed benefit from this day, we pray for grace to set aside all that is earthly and carnal, all that can wait until tomorrow, all that occupied ourselves throughout the week gone by, and that we might focus on Thee, not only here in church, but also in the privacy of our homes, between services and later this afternoon and evening. For we acknowledge how seldom we have, even in our own private, individual, and family lives, meditated on Thee and given ourselves over to reading which would edify our soul, and to doing those works of charity and mercy that are becoming the child of God who is thankful for salvation. We pray that we might avail ourselves of the opportunity we have today then to feed our souls also in the privacy of our homes, and to show such mercy to those in need as must be shown. Care for our widows. Give them to know that they are not alone, but that Thou art ever near unto them. Care for them especially as they also endure the infirmities of old age more and more. And be with any others in the congregation, though not widows, who also feel the infirmities of the flesh, pains of body, recovering from surgeries, or in any other way laid low on beds of affliction. We rejoice in the gift of another covenant child this past week. This is the occasion for us to pray for children and for parents too, that they, in times of health and strength, might not forget about Thee, but might devote themselves to serving Thee, parents, in the way of raising their children in the fear of Thy name, and children in the way of taking to heart the instruction given. We pray for any who for good and legitimate reason cannot be with us today, that Thou wilt give to them the Sabbath day's blessing. But if any have kept themselves from coming to Thy house because they prefer earthly activities over the hearing and rejoicing in the gospel, then grant them to see that this is vanity. There is no joy in earthly things. Father, we pray Thy blessing on us as congregation, that Thou wilt bless the office bearers Thou hast given us. As they do their work, may they do so in genuine love for Thee and for Thy word and for Thy people. Furthermore, that Thou wilt grant to us as a congregation a peace and a unity and a love for the truth that unites us together and works in our hearts a joy to serve one another. Enable us to do all these things all the more diligently in the consciousness that we have been delivered not only from punishment but from bondage to sin, that in Jesus Christ we are free to live anew in the godly life. We pray, therefore, that thou wilt look on us in thy mercy, hear our prayer, and answer it for his sake. Take away our sin and our shame, our guilt, which we know in ourselves very well. Impute to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Give us the power that we need to live a sanctified life. And one day, Father, through whatever means thou wilt, glorify us finally by taking us to heaven in soul at death, and then by taking us to heaven in body also when our Lord returns and raises us from the grave. Till that day, preserve and keep us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the General Fund and Faith Christian Schools Building Fund will be received. We sing 156. The good shall triumph and rejoice, and this shall be confessed. On earth the God of justice reigns, and righteousness is blessed. All four of 156. We read God's word in Mark 9, beginning at verse 33 and reading to the end of the chapter. Mark 9 at verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction also from Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 9 through 11, Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. "Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved saints in Christ, before we get into the main teaching of Lord's Day 4, I would have us notice 2 points about the Lord's Day in its relation to the ones surrounding it. We are speaking of the misery of man, Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4. We've set forth how we know that misery from God's law, Lord's Day 2, and just what that misery is, Lord's Day 3, that we cannot obey the law at all, but apart from the grace of regeneration, are totally depraved and corrupt. And now Lord's Day 4 teaches us that because we are totally corrupt by nature, unfit for the use and service of God apart from his grace, we properly are to be destroyed, fit for everlasting destruction. To illustrate the point from a recent experience of a tornado, when a tornado destroys a barn or a building, the building is not only beyond use anymore, but the materials that once made up that building are totally unfit for use anymore, and so are burned or destroyed. That's Lord's Day 4. Man has destroyed himself. He is fit for destruction. Secondly, notice that with Lord's Day 4, we come to the end of the section on man's misery, and next week we'll begin a much longer chapter and section on the deliverance of man. Stop and think about it this way. What takes months, years to recreate is destroyed in a matter of moments. Man, having been created very quickly, in the space of just a few moments, really, or seconds, on the sixth day of creation week, good and in God's image, also fell very quickly. In just a split second, his sin brought upon him and all of us the curse that is due to us. And now the process of renewing man, which God by his grace undertakes, is a process that takes a long time. If you think of it, it took not only the coming of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Christ on earth, the death of Christ on the cross, but it takes our whole lifetime from the moment of regeneration until the moment of glorification. It takes the whole history of the world from the moment of the mother promise in Genesis 3 verse 15 until Christ comes again and the church is glorified in heaven. And again, to illustrate from the tornado what God destroyed in the process of moments takes time to build up again. That will explain why we have just 3 Lord's Days devoted to the misery of man, and yet they set forth that misery in all its fullness, and why we turn next week, the Lord willing, to a much longer section on the deliverance of man. Lord's Day 4 then speaks of the certainty, the severity, and the justice of man's punishment. There are objections that this Lord's Day answers. The objection is this. Though man trashed himself, as it were, though man corrupted himself, yet for God to inflict such severe punishment on man is unfair of God. He who destroys himself will now argue with his maker and his judge and accuse the judge of doing wrong. And against all of those objections, our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4 gives a biblical answer upholding the justice of God. The justice of God generally as an attribute of God, and then that justice as it is particularly applied to sinners who are told now that we deserve, and apart from God's grace, can expect certain severe and just punishment of body and of soul. The passage we read in Mark 9 doesn't really set forth the main point of this Lord's Day. There are other scripture passages to which we'll turn to demonstrate clearly the justice of God. But what the passage in Mark 9 does do, from the words of Jesus Christ himself, is emphasize the reality of hell. The punishment of hell is real. To that we'll turn presently. For now I call your attention to the Lord's Day under the theme, the justice of our misery. Notice with me first that it is rooted in a just God. Secondly, that it is manifest in divine punishment. And finally, that it is borne by Christ in God's mercy. If we take the teaching of Lord's Day 4 and boil it right down to its essence, we come to this, beloved. God is God. That's not a redundancy. That's not stating what is terribly obvious. That is saying something about our God who makes himself known in the scriptures. In the first place, it's saying about our God, he is sovereign and supreme. You and I are inferior to him. You and I do not begin to compare with him. He is sovereign. In the second place, it's saying about God that he is judge and Lord of all. That he is the one who created us as his servants, mankind and Adam, to serve him. And that he is the one who judges us. He gives us a law whereby we know how to serve. And he judges disobedience to the law. He does that because he is God. Take that away from him once. Find a way to say that God will not punish or ought not punish sinners, and you have denied that God is God. In the third place, when we say that God is God, we mean that he is unchanging in his glory and in his perfections. He is the only good. That's what Jesus said to that rich young ruler. Why callest thou me good? There is one good, that is God, and he is the perfect good. God is God. Then that means one more thing. God is his perfections. We cannot give a definition of God the way humans find a way to define and to classify every other thing that we come across. We cannot give a definition of God because God is not a creature. Because God is in a category and a class all by himself. But we explain God and who and what he is by saying that he is the sum total of all his perfections. Love and mercy, grace, loving kindness, justice, holiness, power, that is, all power, all knowing, wisdom, take them all, and there are more, and put them together, and you have God. It's for this reason that the inspired writer John can say in 1 John 4, verse 8, not just God loves, but God is love. That's who He is. Take love away. Take justice away. Take holiness away, and you don't have God anymore. He is His perfections, and they do not contradict each other or cancel each other out. So that is we have specifically with regard to mercy and justice. In Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's what we mean when we say God is God. Now see how the Lord's Day is underscoring that. The three questions that comprise Lord's Day 4, if they represent the true conviction of the one asking them, are an attack on God. As you and I ask them then, they do not and ought not represent our true conviction. We're asking them, or they are being asked of us, in order to bring out the truth of the matter, in order to set forth the truth of God against the lie of God. But see how, if you really mean what you ask here, and if you expect a yes answer to all of the questions, we're attacking God. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Is it not unfair of God to say to fallen man, you must still keep the law? The question isn't whether God was fair to demand that of man as he created him perfect. But the question is now that man is fallen. And we've just been taught in the last couple of Lord's Days that we can't really even begin to obey the law in and of ourselves. So total is our corruption. Is God just in requiring you and me to obey His law perfectly? And if the answer to the question is God does an injustice to man, that is unfair of God, then we don't have God. We don't have Him the way He's revealed Himself. You or I might still say, oh, there is a God, and I believe in this God, but that God would be a figment of our own imagination and an idol of our own making. It would not be Jehovah God. And questions 10 and 11 do the same thing, really. Is it possible, then, the questions go this way, that although He said He would punish sin, in fact He won't? Is it possible that He will let such disobedience go unpunished? I could hope so. And I, of course, I can go on in my sin, and I need not fear what will come when I die. Is that true? And more specifically, did I remember reading somewhere once that God is merciful and does not His mercy cancel out His justice? So that when I'm left with it, I have a God who isn't going to punish. He sets aside part of His perfections. He says, oh, I'm just a God of love. I'll show love to each and every creature. The Catechism upholds God as God in its answers. It upholds the justice of God. Don't try getting around God's justice, we're taught here. It upholds the unchangingness, the faithfulness of God. Don't think that just because man has changed and become a sinner and corrupted himself, God will or ought to change the way He deals with man. It isn't so. Don't think that God's mercy cancels out his justice. God is God. You and I can be thankful that we have instruction of this sort. Even that we have such instruction set forth for us in a confession. The scriptures teach it, of course. The prevalence of Arminianism, prevalence of all notions that teach that God only expects man to do what man is able to do. The very common notion today that God is only a God of love, and his love is his main attribute, which he shows, if need be, at the expense of all others, makes so clear to you and to me why we need to be reminded of the truth of the matter as the church has confessed it for centuries. People around us have a wrong idea of God today. A fundamentally wrong idea. And we will go wrong in all of our theology. And that if we go wrong in our theology, we will go wrong in all of our life. If we proceed from this wrong idea of who and what God is. And so we must be reminded that God is God, and we must confess it in humility before him, and we must acknowledge that the very hope of salvation, that's what you and I want after all, that's what this Lord's Day and its teachings will make us long for all the more, salvation, the very hope of salvation lies not in God being a God who loves and ignores his justice, but in being a God who is God, unchanging, faithful, just, and merciful together. Particularly then, let us understand the justice of God. The Lord's Day, as I said, applies that attribute of his to his dealings with the sinner. But let's begin by understanding what God's justice is. A synonym for justice is righteousness. So that as we speak of God being just or right, we mean the same thing. Righteousness or justice is an adherence to a certain good standard. Your righteousness and mine, it's only in the great, by the grace of Christ, a small beginning of righteousness, is our adherence to the law of God. That's the standard. God's righteousness or justice is that perfection of God whereby he, in everything he does and thinks and wills, conforms to a standard. And the standard is God himself and God's holiness. That we have to think of God as the sum total of all his attributes is just underscored again when we say we can't understand God's justice if we don't also understand God's holiness. He's holy. He is consecrated to himself. He seeks his own glory. That's his holiness. Now his justice is that everything he thinks and does and speaks and wills serves his holiness. Every word he speaks and action he commits glorifies him as the holy, supreme, sovereign God. That's how the scriptures set forth the doctrine of God's justice too. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. It was at the very end of the verse that the justice and righteousness of God is set forth as a perfection of God, but because he is just and right, Moses said earlier, all his ways are judgment. And all his ways are judgment. All that he does is good and right because he is the rock. Because God is God. Because God is unchanging. His justice and His unchangingness are brought out of their relation in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Or Psalm 155, 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Demonstrates again, proves that righteousness is an attribute of God, and shows that you can understand it only in relation to His holiness. There are some indications that we speak of an attribute of God which Scripture itself clearly makes known. The justice of God. Now, does God show that to the sinner? The question of Lord's Day 4 is God unjust in the way He treats the sinner? And the answer is, not at all. Let us uphold this doctrine of God's justice. When we think of how He treats us, when we experience the misery that sin brings upon us, when we realize the curse that is due to us, and when we experience chastisements in our life on account of sin, let us say God is just. For remember, God made man able to keep this law. There's the answer of Lord's Day 4. And the Arminian doesn't buy it. Yes, God made man capable, but God also made man able to fall. And you Calvinists, if you're going to hold to it strictly and say God even decreed the fall, then we can charge God with some fault. No. God made man able. And then man sinned. It is true that God decreed sin, and it is true that God created man able to sin, but what God did not do is force man to sin, and what God did do is warn Adam and Eve against sin. Remember, when God said to Adam and Eve, keep the garden. He didn't mean take care of it merely. He meant guard it. There is an enemy out there. Keep yourself and this whole beautiful creation that God has created from being brought into subjection to the enemy. And then when man sinned, he did so willfully. He chose. He knew better. It isn't difficult to illustrate the point here. You are going to build a house, and you give the carpenter $150,000 to build the house. And the carpenter, with that $150,000, if he uses it the way he is supposed to, has enough money to buy all of the materials for that house and to put it up such that you can live in it. But he takes a cruise and pays for it out of that $150,000. And he squanders it in some other way. He visits the bar frequently, and he pays off some other bills of his, so that he says to you, I don't have $150,000 to build the house anymore. You gave me the ability to build it, but I lost it. I squandered it. And now which of you would say to him, well, it sure would be unfair of me to demand that you still build that house, wouldn't it? You're not able to anymore. I'll let you off the hook. None of us would do that. That's precisely the point with regard to God's justice. He maintains it. He does not change His mind just because we have not obeyed Him, just because we have changed. That's what it means that God is God. Oh, it underscores our misery, and this is the whole reason man by nature militates against it. If I understand this, I know I must be punished. Then let us confess that. We must be punished. That is precisely the point. That's the justice of God. So, secondly, we notice that that justice is manifest in divine punishment. And this explains the answer to question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but it's terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in His just judgment temporally and eternally. Let's notice a moment that He punishes sin temporally and eternally. The Scriptures teach the certainty of eternal punishment. They teach the certainty of hell. Deuteronomy 27 verse 26 does that, as is quoted in the Heidelberg Catechism. Cursed, that is, the wrath of God is poured out upon. God says of one, you bear my wrath, and you must bear it to all eternity. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Hell, as a place of eternal punishment, is certain and real. That too is denied by so many today. And the reason why man would deny that hell is real in the face of the clear teaching of the Scriptures is once again that man would delude himself into thinking that he's not as miserable as he is, and there is no consequence for his sin. You and I fall into the same delusion. Don't you children sometimes? Mom and Dad make very clear what you are not to do. And they make very clear what will happen if you do it. And sometimes you think to yourself, but I want to do it, and I don't think they'll catch me right now, so I'm going to do it. And when they catch you, you find out they meant it. There's a consequence. Man doesn't like that. Hell is the consequence of sin. Hell is the place where God's wrath and curse and punishment is poured out on the sinner. That understanding of hell not only is in accord with what Scripture says about punishment and wrath of God to all eternity, but also is in accord with the descriptions of hell, as we have them in the Scriptures. Some descriptions of hell include it being a place of outer darkness. If you remember that light is a picture of God's favor, and darkness a picture of His wrath, then you understand the term. Hell is the place where God's wrath is born. Not inner darkness, though, outer. Because another point is being underscored. Hell is the place where they are who are cast out of the kingdom of God, and the place where they go who are separated from the favor and the love of God. Not that they're separated from God. God is in hell in His justice and in His power. We ought not overlook that. But He's not in hell in His love and grace and mercy. Those attributes He does not manifest to those in hell. And then hell is pictured as a place of fire and brimstone. Jesus in Mark 9 speaks of it in terms of fire. The fire that never shall be quenched. The fire is not quenched. He says that at least five times in the space of 4 or 5 verses. So that he's underscoring that hell is a place where the wrath of God, pictured by fire, is poured out unrelentingly. You know yourself that once a fire starts, it does not stop burning until it has consumed all the available fuel. And what is being taught here is that fire, and now fire as representative of the wrath of God, burns in hell. God's wrath burns in hell until it's consumed. But it's never consumed. It's never true that that wrath will come to an end, because that wrath is being poured out on sinners whose guilt of sin is an infinite guilt. We've sinned against the Most High Majesty of God. And so that wrath of God never stops. Another term used to refer to hell is a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, by which Jesus means to underscore that those who are in hell experience this misery in themselves. There are people who have a very simply cavalier view of hell. If there is such a place, and they're not denying it, they're tough men. They stood against God their whole life. They defy Him to His face. And in hell, they'll do the same. That's their view of it. But not so. In hell, God causes a man to know his misery and to be ashamed. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the same internal experience of misery to which Jesus refers when he says now in Mark 9, verse 44, 46, and 48, where their worm dieth not. Here's a figure that refers to hell, not found anywhere else in Scripture except that it is found in Isaiah 66, verse 24. And Jesus is referring to what is said in Isaiah 66, verse 24. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence unto all flesh. There the prophet Isaiah, and by inspiration of God, is speaking of the effect of God's wrath on the body of the sinner. The worm dieth not. He means those worms which destroy the body. Those worms that eat up a body and rot it and decay it when a body is burned in the ground. But you and I know that such worms destroy completely. That if you dig up a body that's been buried for 100 years, it is gone. There is no body any longer. The worm has eaten it up and gone off to another body, which it will work its process of corruption. Jesus takes that and applies it to the body of the dead when it is raised in the last day and sent to hell. Don't forget that in the last day, the bodies both of dead, of all the dead, both the righteous and the ungodly, will be raised. And their bodies, those of the unrighteous, reunited with the soul and sent to hell to bear the misery of God in hell in body and in soul to all eternity. And Jesus is saying here now, when he speaks of their worm dying not, and the fire being not quenched, that in their body as well as their soul, he who is in hell will experience God's punishment. And then, by saying their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, teaching that hell is everlasting. It's a sobering thought. Never ought a Reformed preacher to preach about hell, trying to scare you or me out of it. But as we do set forth the reality of hell, each of us must confess exactly what our sins and iniquities deserve. But then there is a punishment of God in time. And that you ought to remind yourself of also, because it's so easy for us to think, as did the psalmist in Psalm 73, that the wicked go on in their sins without any punishment. And then he does come to remember that there comes a time when they shall be destroyed, but he begins to see that God is destroying them already in this life. There is a punishment that begins now. The wicked do not have true happiness and fellowship with God. Troubles come upon them. Though it appears that all is well and that they are rich and have more than heart could wish, yet they do have troubles, especially in their soul. And God gives them over more and more to sin. This is God's punishment upon the wicked in this life. And this punishment is part of our misery. As you hear the word of God now, that the punishment of God on sinners is real and is certain, before having heard that we've been delivered from it, this is the point that must not escape you and me. I cannot keep God's law. God's curse properly falls upon me. I am punished in time, and I can look forward to an eternity hell. And emphasizing that God is God, He's just, He's right in doing this to me. We sin against God when we reminded ourselves what it means that God is God. We said He's sovereign, He's Lord of all. And it's against Him that we have sinned. It's bad enough when we sin against each other. That makes us worthy of hell too, because to sin against each other is to violate the law of God, and so to disregard God's majesty there. But there are times when we sin against God Himself directly, blasphemed His name, denied that He is the great God that He is, asserted ourselves proudly against Him, and we deserve this hell. Furthermore, that God is God meant that He's the judge. It isn't fair if the judge lets the sinner go free. If there were one who was a menace to society, in our own village, and so arrested and brought before the judge, and the judge said of him, though you've robbed, though you've broken into homes, though you've stolen from people, though you've threatened to kill and harm people, I will let you go free. You poor thing, you're a product of your environment. You would insist that justice has not been done. And so if God would let us escape punishment, justice has not been done. Besides, that God is God meant He's unchanging. There you have it. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He doesn't change His mind. He's just. What's our misery? There is no hope, is there? Oh, is not God then also merciful? As we speak of God being God, and as we have emphasized so much this morning, the justice of God, have we now ignored some of the other attributes of God? Is He not also merciful? And the answer is yes. And then you wonder, why don't our fathers expound on that? Here's the reason why. Because the purpose of question 11, terms one arguing against God, was to say His mercy cancels out His justice. The truth of the matter is his mercy must be shown alongside of his justice. No canceling of each other out, but an exalting of both. And if you understand then what that means, it means there is hope. But the hope is in God, not in man. And the hope is that God in some way will extol his justice and manifest his mercy unto our salvation. This is what he did, beloved, in Jesus Christ. This is what he determined to do in Christ from all eternity, already in his counsel. There are two aspects to the decree of predestination. There is election and there is reprobation. Why must there be both? There are people in the Reformed churches today, you understand, who belittle reprobation. They speak of election and reprobation they set aside. Even if some are going to hell, let's not say that God from all eternity decreed it. That too is an attack on God's justice. Why must there be reprobation and election? Why do the scriptures speak of God from all eternity determining some to salvation in Christ and others to destruction? Because he is merciful and he is just. Then that same justice alongside of mercy is manifest in his sending Jesus Christ into this world, bearing the nature in which man sinned, going to the death of the cross. Justice? Justice in that, as I said, he bore your nature and mine. And bearing our nature, our guilt was imputed to him. So that God said to him, you must bear this eternal wrath of body and soul in hell. You are the guilty one. And he did when on the cross he bore hellish agonies. There the fire of God's wrath was poured out upon Christ. There Christ experienced and tasted what it is to be in outer darkness. Don't forget, there was darkness for 3 hours. There Christ experienced, really experienced in his soul, what it is to be forsaken of God. Do we mean God totally left him? Is that what was true when Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, God did not leave him. God did not forget about him, but he did feel, truly experience in his soul, the wrath and the justice of God. The cross was hell for Christ. At the same time, God showed his mercy. All of this was for you and for me, poor sinners who could not accomplish salvation of ourselves. And when Christ is raised from the dead, for you and for me, and was given life again, which he bestows on you and me, and all the blessings he earned for us are given by the Spirit to you and to me. That's the mercy of God. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the effect of that is that you say, I deserved hell. But wonder of wonders, by his grace, God brings me to heaven. Did he deny his justice? Did he set it aside? No. Christ bore it. But he bore it really and fully. And And now I have in my life a certain hope of heaven. That uniting of mercy and of justice is something you still experience, and I still experience, in all of the chastisements and troubles that come upon us for sin. Why, if Christ bore our sin, must I still suffer the temporal consequences, the consequences in my lifetime of sin? Why must I still experience misery? The answer is God is just. But in all of the chastisements and consequences of sin that come upon us, we know also that He is merciful. By chastisement, He sanctifies. He prepares us for glory. In chastisement, He assures us He does it in love. For as a father who loves his child chastens that child, so the Lord, the sons in whom He delights. And so you and I are brought to confess that the justice and the mercy of God must always go hand in hand and be manifest at the same time, that we will not charge God with injustice, but we will marvel that He shows His mercy. Do you confess that? And do you understand what obligation then falls on you and on me, having been redeemed from the fires of hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, now to live as a child of God? That positively is the point Jesus is making in Mark 9 in the latter verses. He speaks of, if your hand offend thee, cut it off. And if your foot offend thee, cut it off. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. And he means to say this, fundamentally, because you have been delivered from the power and the bondage of sin, because Jesus Christ has come into the world to accomplish that for you. Don't forget, he's speaking to his 12 disciples. Therefore, live in such a way as to show that you take this to heart. You know from what you've been delivered. You know what has been purchased for you by the blood of Christ and the grace of God. And so you will live hating sin, loving righteousness. Let the righteousness and justice of God shine forth in you by keeping the law. That's the word of God to you and to me this morning. If we understand the justice of God in maintaining His law and demand, and the mercy of God as He shows it to us in Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we marvel that justice and mercy have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other, and that we are the beneficiaries. And we pray, keep us from ever charging thee with injustice. Pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 231. Lord, to us thy mercy show, and thy salvation now bestow. We wait to hear what God will say. Peace to his people he will speak, and to his saints. But let them seek no more in folly's path to stray. All three of 231. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.